Today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. And would you rise to your feet as we read the word of the Lord? John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I saw between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sing a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders. They numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with full voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So in chapter 4, John brings us into this throne room, that's heaven, where we find that the door is open, and the first thing that the reader sees around God's throne, around the one who is seated eternally, around all of that power, is a reminder that God is a God of compassion and love. And we have to keep that in mind as we continue through this book. And then after witnessing the heavenly worship of the one seated on the throne, we realize, as Michael Gorman said, that only God is worthy to receive what others, especially powerful political figures, may want or demand. And that is our total devotion, our praise, and our crowns. Those belong to God and to God alone. And then John, after kind of clarifying this, he shares another layer of this heavenly scene that we find here in chapter 5. And he says, then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll written on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. So let's stop and let's talk about this scroll for a second. A scroll is just that. It's just a written piece of something that's rolled up into the scroll. And the way things would be done in the ancient world is, especially with the kings or the governors or the rulers, is they would create an edict, a mandate, a way things are, the way things are going to be. A cities have a master plan, right, or a general plan, something like that. And this is a very important document. But to show that it is authorized, it is written by an authorized group, it is also sealed. And they would seal them with wax rings because the only way to open it would be to break that. And you would know that it has been broken, that somebody else has already opened it. And so only the person who is authorized, who has the power, who has been deemed worthy to do so, is allowed to open this and then to declare this thing that the king has for the people, to declare that this announcement, this gospel, if you will. But I want us to understand a little about these scrolls and these mysterious seals first. First off, it says that the scroll is written on both sides of it. And the idea is meant to give us this image that it's complete, that it's full, that there's nothing left out. Nothing needs to be added to the scroll. In fact, all of it is covered with writing, and there's no room for more. What God is going to do, God is going to do, and His plan is perfect. It does not need an addendum. And this completeness fits with what is sealed at the end of this book, at the end of Revelation, when John is told not to add to these words because the scroll is already finished. But what's on the scroll? Because that's what matters. And this is where we tend to, I think, get hung up when we read the book. It's where we tend to get the most tripped up, if you will. Because the most common interpretation among commentators, and the one that fits the entire arc of Revelation, is that this scroll is this eschatological plan of God. That is, that this scroll contains the final plan for judgment, for salvation. It's how it's all going to come together, what God is going to do. And that's what we look forward to as Christians. We anticipate things. We look forward to this return of Christ. We're not just saved so that we can bite our nails and then sit on a cloud for the rest of eternity, bored out of our gourds. We are anticipating this amazing thing that God is going to do. And this thing and the way that He is going to do it is written on the scroll. So we want to know what's happening. How is this going to do? This is the final design for judgment and salvation. This scroll is the revelation that is spoken of in chapter 1, verse 1. This is the revelation. It is the unveiling of how God intends to finish things. But I want us to ask ourselves something before we move on. What matters in this image? Is it the seals or is it what's inside? And the answer should be obvious once you say it out loud. After all, you would never hand somebody a letter and then expect them to walk away fixated on the wax. Because the seals are irrelevant. They only matter because they indicate that someone has to be worthy to break them in order to access the content. And the fact that John says that there are seven is just to say that this is perfectly sealed. Only the one who is perfectly worthy will be able to open this. But we're not worried about the seals. We don't care about the seals. The contents are what matter because the contents are what the entire scene is pointing toward. What is on the scroll? The next thing we might consider is this scroll cannot be seen until all seven of these seals are broken. In other words, I can't break one seal and then read a part of the scroll and then break another seal. The scroll is not read until it is completely opened. So who's worthy? And so John writes, I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Who's worthy? Who has the authority to open the seals so that the scroll can be read and the good news be proclaimed as law? And then this challenge, it's thrown open to everyone. It's there. The whole of creation is there, and the angel is proclaiming it to everyone, throwing out this challenge. Who on heaven, on earth, who under the earth, whatever power exists in this universe, here's the invitation. You step forward right now if you are worthy. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. There was nobody. Out of every person that's ever lived, every nation, every king, every saint of the past, all of them are assembled and not one of them clears this bar. And this is meant to say something bleak about humanity. We've never managed to be that worthy. So there's this overwhelming sense that we failed. That we failed as God's people. That we failed as stewards of His creation. That we failed as witnesses to the nations that we're supposed to be. And then this passage, it also makes this clear nod to Isaiah 29. And so every Jew reading this in the first century would have seen this. And for the sake of time and space, I'm just going to summarize what Isaiah 29 says to you. And you should read it on your own. But it begins by addressing Ariel, which is just a poetic name for Jerusalem, like a likely meaning of like Lion of God or Altar Hearth. And the name speaks to both Jerusalem's pride and to its temple-centered identity. And bear in mind, when we read in the scriptures, especially in the prophets, when he speaks of Jerusalem, he's not talking about a city. He is talking about what that city represents, the people of God, the people of the temple. And in this chapter, it has three parts. In the first part, there's this warning of the siege and humiliation for the city. And then second, it exposes the spiritual blindness of the people, their empty worship. And then finally, it promises this future reversal where God removes oppressors and he restores understanding and he restores true devotion. Now, when you hear it that way, you should see a parallel to Revelation. Here's your blindness. Here's what you're doing. Here's what's going to happen because of that. And I am going to restore it in this way. So let me read just a section of this. In verse 9, it says, "Be astounded and stunned. Blind yourself and be blind. Be drunk, but not from wine. Stagger, but not from strong drink. For the Lord Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. He's closed your eyes, the prophets. He's covered your heads, the seers. The vision of all this has become for you like words of a sealed document. If it is given to those who can read with the command, 'Read this,' they'll say, 'Well, we can't, for it's sealed.' And if it is given to those who cannot read, saying, 'Read this,' they will say, 'We cannot read.' The Lord says, 'Because these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me.'" In other words, these people, my people, they call me with their mouth. They speak my name. They honor me with their lips. Praise the Lord. But their hearts are far from me. And then their worship of me is nothing more than this human commandment learned by rote. Come in, stand, pray, sing, shake hands, leave, go about our day. He says, because we do this, so I will again do amazing things with this people, shocking and amazing. And the wisdom of their wise shall perish. And the discerning of their discerning, of the discernment of their discerning, shall be hidden. The vision that Isaiah gives is of this sealed scroll. And he's saying the literate people, they can't even read it because it's sealed anyway. But the illiterate, they can't read it because they lack ability. This is what John is pointing to. The imagery is meant to symbolize a people who are either unable or unwilling to grasp God's word. Gotta let that sink in, because that says a lot about our world today. How many people today are either unwilling or unable to grasp God's word? And how many do nothing about that? And what John is recording about the scroll and the seals here in Revelation is meant to draw us back to this passage. The sealed scroll no one can read has become a metaphor for a religious community that can no longer understand God because it has abandoned God's actual concerns. Remember this image? God standing outside the church, knocking to come in because the body of the church have actually locked him out. They go in, they got great songs, they got great preachers, they got great stuff, great attendance, all kinds of things. The whole time Jesus is on the outside knocking, "Can I come in?" "No, man, you're going to mess this place up." And what did God want from Israel? What is it that he wanted from them then? And he was simple. You go back and you can read any of the prophets. Check me on this. He wants justice for the poor. He wants care for the marginalized. He wants welcome for the foreigner. And these people were simply not helping people. They weren't doing what God told them to do. So we love you, God, but those things, we're not going to do that. That just doesn't seem right. So through the prophet, God tells his people, you're supposed to be caring for the weak. You're supposed to be welcoming the stranger. You're supposed to become a witness to all the nations so they can be blessed, but you're simply not doing it. You're not doing the only thing I asked you to do. How many can't read what God is saying? How many are not in obedience to God as believers because they're either biblically illiterate or they've simply removed God from their midst? And all of this truth causes John to weep immensely. Amen. And then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." There's good news, right? So let's start by addressing this. The lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David. Now you go back and read these. Take some notes if you want. The lion of the tribe of Judah is from Genesis 49:9, where on Jacob's deathbed, he blesses Judah and he tells him, "You're a lion's cub, Judah. Who dares to rouse him?" And it's also about the warrior king lineage that we see from Isaiah 11, a shoot from Jesse's stump, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, who judges with righteousness, who strikes the earth with the rod of his mouth. These are powerful images of an eternal king, of an eternal lineage that God is going to do. And both titles are warrior Messiah titles. And Jewish readers in the first century would have vibrated with this recognition. This is the one who was promised. Amen. We've been awaiting this Messiah. And to be clear, this lion that John hears about, it has, in fact, conquered. The lion of Judah has absolutely conquered. Amen. That lion will remain for eternity. And the perfect Greek tense structure indicates that this victory isn't just done, but that its effects are permanent. This is a cool thing about the Greek, the way it's written. It can have words that are so perfect that not only did it happen, but it will always be. He has conquered and will always have conquered. Hallelujah. This victory is precisely what qualifies him to open the scroll. Why is he worthy? Because he has conquered everything. But then something happens that is a really cool kind of plot twist that might be one of the most important structural notes in this passage. Because he hears about this lion of Judah, but then I saw in the middle of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders a lamb standing as if it had been slaughtered with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He heard about the lion. But what he saw was something entirely different. You're going to find this throughout this book. John does this on purpose. This is what you have heard. Think of Jesus in the Beatitudes. You have heard it said, but I say unto you. He heard the lion of Judah. They brought up images of the warrior king. And John turns to look for this lion. But what he sees is a lamb. And not just any lamb. The word that's used here is the word Arnion. And it means a little lamb, a baby lamb. It's not the Greek word for mature sacrificial animal. It's in the diminutive. It's meant to be something small. I think of King David when Samuel was picking him out. If you guys haven't watched the Kingdom of David, the House of David? House of David. Oh my goodness, I really love that show. I think it's on Prime. I don't know. Find it. It's such a great job of depicting the story of David. It is so good. But I love the scene, and even in the scriptures, where Samuel goes because God's going to anoint a new king, and Jesse lines up his sons there, and there they are all buff, good looking. We are the sons of Jesse. We will be king. I'll be king. And Samuel looks at him. He goes, "Surely this guy, I mean, look at this vato. This guy looks like a king." "Nope, not him." And he goes through all of them. He's like, "These are all your sons." And God said, "One of your sons. You got any more kids?" "Well, we have one in the field. But he's the runt. He is the hakaton." I love that word, hakaton. It's the Hebrew word that he calls him, the hakaton. It's almost like I got to get a little something out of your throat. Hakaton. Everybody say, hakaton. That's what he calls David, a hakaton. And a hakaton is meant to be, it's this word kind of like Arnion. It's meant to say he is the one without potential, the smallest, the least. He's nothing. And God says, that hakaton, see, you look for kings like that, the hakaton is what my king looks like. Because you look for lions, but I'm looking for a slaughtered lamb. And the lamb bears the marks that he has been violently slaughtered. And again, this is something that we see in the perfect tense, that he has been slaughtered and he will always be the slaughtered lamb. The wound is permanent. Friends, the cross is not just a moment that passes. It is the defining reality that the Lamb will carry into eternity. And these seven horns, how weird. The horns in this symbolic world, they simply mean power. It's to say that he has perfect, complete power. He's all powerful. He's omnipotent. That's where we get that from. His seven eyes are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He sees and knows everything. Nothing is hidden from him. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. So here's the fuller picture of this. The having been slaughtered lamb, I love saying it that way because it's really a more proper interpretation. The having been slaughtered lamb carries more power than anything else in existence. He is not the lamb of weakness. He is the lamb who holds all power and whose power was demonstrated precisely through his sacrificial death. Richard Hayes says this is perhaps the most mind-wrenching rebirth of images in literature. Michael Gorman says, the shock of this reversal discloses the central mystery of the apocalypse. God overcomes the world not through a show of force, but through the suffering and death of Jesus, the faithful witness. Malcolm says that by juxtaposing these two contrasting images, John has forged a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. This is a powerful image that I don't know how to express enough for us to take in. Because the messianic hopes that are evoked in verse 5, they're not canceled. Jesus really is the expected Messiah of David. But insofar as that expectation was tied to military violence and narrow nationalism, it is completely reinterpreted by the image of the Lamb. The victory is real. The means of victory is sacrifice. Amen. God has won. Not by imposing power, but by receiving this blow through sacrifice. And the scope of the victory gets even cooler because it is for people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And then notice also that this lamb is standing in the center of the throne. The same position as God. He's not beside the throne. He's not adjacent to it. He is not subordinate to it. He is at its center because he is fully God, the same as the one who is seated on the throne, the same as the Holy Spirit of God. Amen. Not one is submissive to the other. Amen. Hallelujah. And then he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. And Malcolm reminds us, only the Lamb can open the scroll and reveal its contents, because it's his victory which makes possible the implementation of the purpose of God that is contained in the scroll. This very thing that Christ did for us, this sacrifice, it's not just what makes him worthy to open the seals. It's what makes what's inside this scroll possible. And it's such a big deal that when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sing a new song. And notice here the instruments that they have for worship. This is really cool. Each holds a harp. That's cool. We love a good stringed instrument. But they hold golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Do you know who the saints are? You are the saints. The believers are the saints of God. Yes, look to your neighbor and say, hello, saint. Your prayers do not fade into nothing.
Amen.
Let me say that again. Your prayers do not fade into nothing. They become the incense that is used in heavenly worship. Have you ever been in a place when incense is burned? I told you my friend Father Theophan is Orthodox, and I would go visit him when they lived. The parsonage was below the sanctuary, and so that building always smelled like incense when you walked in, right? Like it, you're like, oh my goodness. And I love some incense. We burn a little bit in here sometimes just because I love the smell of some incenses. But it gets into you. It permeates everything. You can't escape it. In fact, I put it in here sometimes so strong that some of the worship team are like, can we clear the stage a little bit? We can't breathe, right? Because it is all up in you. You cannot get away from it. Your prayers have that kind of presence in the heavenly throne room. They are the incense that is used in heavenly worship. And this new song, what is this new song? He says, well, the new song is, you are worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And notice again, the Lamb isn't worthy because he's powerful. The Lamb isn't worthy because he's conquered armies. The Lamb is worthy because he was slain. Amen. His death is the qualification. Slaughter is the credential. And this is the complete inversion of Roman logic. To be fair, it's a complete inversion of the logic that we even have today. Because that logic says that worthiness is derived from military victory. Worthiness is derived from survival. Worthiness is derived from domination. And God says, no. Here, the wound is proof of the worthiness. Do you get that? How many of you here have been wounded? Your wounds don't make you less. Your wounds are what make you worthy. Amen. And I don't think we appreciate that enough. And they continue singing, you've made them a kingdom and priests serving our God. They will reign on earth. This language comes directly from Exodus 19, where God gives Israel her vocation at Sinai. He rescues Israel, makes them cross the sea. They get across all that chaos. They come to the mountain, and God does what I believe is just his most beautiful marriage ceremony between him and the people of God. And he gives them their vocation. He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. This vocation has never ceased to exist. That is who we as the saints are called to be, the kingdom of priests, the holy nation. And John's vision repeats this almost word for word, but with one significant difference. At Sinai, it was addressed to one nation. Here, it is addressed to all of those who are ransomed by Christ from every nation in the world. We are his royal priesthood. And this king has been enthroned. The kingdom's at hand. And now we are priests and deputies. It's kind of cool. And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels surrounding the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they numbered myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. Y'all ever wonder what a myriad was? Like, how do I add that up? What he's saying, quite simply, is, this circle is expanding. We started with four living creatures and 24 elders. And now John looks, and in the field of vision is suddenly crowded with angels so numerous that they exceed his ability to count. In that era, thousands upon thousands would be equivalent to us saying kajillions upon kajillions. Right? It's not meant to say here's the real number. It's just meant to say that this is uncountable. I can't figure it out. The point is not the census figure, right? The point isn't to figure out the numbers here. And I remember doing this the first time I read this and went through a study. Well, I need to figure out exactly how many are there. And it's like, you are missing the entire point. It's a kajillion. K is a kajillion. There's no such thing. It's not a matter of how many are there. The point is that there are more there than I am able to process. And all of them are singing with full voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And first, you can notice here that the angels now aren't even singing to the Lamb. They're singing about the Lamb. They shifted. This is a cool messenger function of praise. We have different types of praise music. They're proclaiming and confirming his worthiness to the whole assembly, as witnesses, as heralds. Some of our best worship songs function this way, right? They're not all petitions. They're not even direct praise to God all the time. But a lot of times they are simply the testimony to the group. Here is why God is so worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and glory and honor and glory and might forever and ever. You ever thought about this? This group is growing for a reason. And he hints at it at the beginning when he says that the incense is the prayers of the saints. When we worship here on earth, and we gather as a church to worship, have you ever considered what's happening? Like one of the reasons most people like, you know, more people in the church, or at least I think the praise team usually does or whatever, is because you see the people, you feed back, you feed off of each other, and you're like, okay, this is good. In fact, we'll almost tolerate a mediocre service if there's a lot of people there, more than we'll tolerate a great service if only two or three show up, because we kind of feel like something doesn't feel right. And it bothers us. It really does. I walk into a church, only three or four people. I'm like, ooh, what's going on here? I get that. But the thing that I always forget is, nobody's here to worship me. I don't have to like the worship music. I recently saw a quote that I remember Francis Chan saying before. And he can be hard. We read one of his books. Sometimes he's not afraid to just punch you in the face and not even apologize. And he said, someone came up to me and said, Pastor, I don't like one of the worship songs we did. He said, that's okay. Nobody's worshiping you. Ooh, ouch. When we gather in these places to worship, I wonder if we realize the reality of what we're doing. You see, it's not just this group here. There's 30, 40 people in this room. It's not just us who is worshiping here today. But we worship in participation with what's happening in heaven. Do we get that? That these myriads and myriads that he's talking about, this is who we are worshiping with. Think about a worship team going on to lead the congregation. They sing, that the congregation sings back. We feed off each other. There's this intimacy. And in the same way, our worship on earth is umbilically connected to the heavenly worship. The prayers that we offer here appear up there as sweet-smelling incense. It's not that we're waiting to get to heaven to join the worship. Friends, we are already in it. Are we responding appropriately? And then finally, the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And the entirety of worship brings us all the way back to the elders. If there's a central kind of theological move that John is going for in this chapter, it would be what I would call controlled shock. John is told to look for a lion, but he sees a lamb. And this lamb is not the consolation prize. He is the absolute power and authority. The having been slaughtered lamb is the lion. It is the revelation of true power. Jesus doesn't just redefine power abstractly. He exemplifies it by absorbing the world's ultimate weapon, death. And he renders it useless. He neuters the powers of this world. Jesus' resurrection isn't merely about personal salvation. It's a direct attack on the foundation of every dominant structure that has used death as a leverage. Every system that's built on the threat of death as leverage has already lost, whether it knows it or not. When we insist on a warrior Messiah, we get a Christianity that expresses itself through force. We respond violently. We even destroy whatever God sends that doesn't fit our imagination. And if you don't believe me, check the pattern, because the pattern's consistent. The prophets are killed. Jesus is crucified. The reformers were burned. This has been the pattern from the prophets forward. God keeps sending reality, and the people keep defending their imagination. The Lion of Judah was a military symbol. And when the elder says he has conquered, Jewish ears would have heard that our liberator has come at last. First century readers would have leaned forward expecting a warlord. But what they got instead was this little lamb that was already slaughtered. The lamb of Isaiah 53. The lamb of Exodus 12. And the Roman audience, they would have found this image scandalous. The Jewish audience would have found it absolutely disorienting. That disorientation is the whole point. It's what Jesus was warning us about through a sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but you have been misappropriating the Word of God. You need to reimagine through the lens of God's perfecting and sanctifying sacrificial love. Today in our world, I think the primary problem isn't that people haven't heard about Jesus. What I see is that it's they've been so deeply formed by cultural expectations of power, strength, dominance, victory through force, that even when they read the text, they can only see the lion. The problem is that the lamb doesn't register as a sign of victory. And this is meant to be a warning to us as believers, as the church. Because a church conditioned on the lion tends towards violence, power, empire, crusades. But a church shaped by the slaughtered lamb tends towards martyrdom and service. And only the latter is what God has been calling us towards. So the question, who's worthy to open the scroll, is a throne room succession question. Who holds the authority to write and to execute history? The entire imperial system gave and continues to give one answer. Our governments, our kings, we are. We write our history. And John gives another, no, the slaughtered lamb does. All that truth, that dead revelation, will then cause all of God's people to respond in worship. Father, help us to see that. Truly trust you when you say these things. And when you say these things, Father, not to come before you apprehensive or shy, but Father, to respond with praise and gladness, to cry out to the world, to live this life, Father, that you've called us to live, to truly be your image reflected into this world. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. May we truly mean that and appreciate what that means. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.